Let's take our Bibles this evening again and turn to the prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament. We're hitting highlight passages, as you remember, in Jeremiah. And tonight we are certainly in one of the highlights, Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. One of the classic Christian books of our era is a book well known to many of you, J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. Knowing God. Packer opens his book this way, quote, the conviction behind this book is that the ignorance of God lies at the root of much of the church's weakness today. Christian minds have been conformed to the modern spirit, says Packer. That spirit, that is, that spawns great thoughts of man and leaves room for only small thoughts of God. John Calvin said it a slightly different way, but with the same striking effect. He said, it is a vice innate in all mortals to be proud of their own excellency. And regarding Jeremiah 9:23, Calvin says, men inebriate themselves with delusions as they boast of their wisdom, their might, and their riches. God, however, says Calvin, strips them naked in Jeremiah 9:24, that they may seek true glory. Not the glory of self, of course, but the glory of God. Now, many in the church today, and in the world certainly, would not agree with Calvin. They do not call men's boasting about their wisdom and might and wealth drunken inebriation from the bottle of delusion. They would instead call it building your self-esteem. While acknowledging God's glory to some degree, those who are into the Christian self-esteem movement would say, well, true glory is found in man. The ancient Greeks, you remember, had a saying. They said, man is the measure of all things. Man is the measure of all things. And, well, the positive thinking movement today, whether it's called Christian or not, basically believes that. Their mantra is, let him who boasts boast in man. Or better yet, let him who boasts boast in yourself. And in spite of the fact that 1 John 2, verse 16, condemns what John calls the boastful pride of life, many Christians have given their allegiance to this exaltation of the creature. A man named Norman Vincent Peale, who wrote in the middle 1900s, was really the father of that whole movement. One of his famous sayings was this, believe in yourself, have faith in your abilities. Now, if you compare Peale's theology, believe in yourself and have faith in your abilities, to Jeremiah's theology, I think you see Satan's wisdom contrasted with God's. Thus says the Lord, Jeremiah 9:23, let not a man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. You see, what Jeremiah was promoting here is nothing less than a radical transfer of confidence. A radical transfer of confidence. Boasting in or glorying in man or in self is a foolish absurdity when you realize that God is available as an object of praise. This is the text, then, to retrain our minds. The world has been teaching us to think about ourselves, to boast about ourselves. This is a text to retrain our minds. It is a text to retrain our mouths, to keep us from boasting in self and to turn our attention to God. Now, before we dive into these two little individual verses, let me remind you of the context. Last week, we finished our survey of chapters 3 through 9, in which we saw the nation of Judah, Jeremiah's Judah, we saw in them five characteristics of a nation that God is about to judge. And it all sounded very familiar, didn't it? Well, here at the end of that section, you find these seemingly disconnected verses about boasting in God rather than man. You say, well, is there a connection? Indeed, I think there is. Jeremiah has been telling the flint-faced sinners of the land of Judah that divine judgment was coming. Judgment is coming at them like an avalanche roaring down the side of the mountain. They, however, refused to believe that the judgment of God would ever reach them. They believed they were safe. They believed they were protected. They were sure that whatever the crisis happened, whatever it was, a Babylonian invasion as it ended up being, or whatever the crisis would be, they were sure they could manage their way out of that crisis by applying their organizational savvy. And if that failed, then maybe they could use intimidation to bluster their way out of trouble. Maybe they could sweet talk their way by God. And if that didn't work, they could just buy their way out with some gold and silver. In one way or another, they thought by crisis management, by intimidation, or just sheer brute cold cash, they were sure that they could avoid the judgment of God. Again, John Calvin's summary nails it. He says, they were filled with this ungodly and foolish conceit that they had more than sufficient protection from judgment in their own strength, in their own riches, and in their own wisdom. Unquote. Of course, you know that true hope when you're facing judgment does not come from man. It does not come from others. It certainly does not come from yourself. But it comes only from knowing God through faith and repentance and belief in Jesus Christ. Now, with that background, we can easily see that our text divides into two objects of boasting. There are two basic objects. There'll be some subcategories, but there are two basic objects. One focuses on man, verse 23, and verse 24 focuses on God. You either trust God or you trust man. You either know God or you have confidence in self. In verse 23, there are three things about a man, about you as an individual, that you should not be boasting in. And in verse 24, there is one thing about man, and it's really about God in the end, that you should be boasting in. And so let's start in verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. Now you can see immediately that the word boast plays a critical role in these two verses. It was the Hebrew word halal, meaning to praise or to give glory. It's a very common word in the Psalms, for example, for praising God. In Psalm 150, verse 1, it says, halal Yahweh, or praise the Lord. Halal, or praise God in his sanctuary. Praise or halal him in his mighty expanse. It is the root, of course, of the word hallelujah. Yah is a shortened version of God's name, Yahweh. And so halal, Yahweh, praise Yahweh. Now, when men obviously halal God, it's translated praise in our Old Testament. When men halal themselves, it's translated to boast. Not there's especially a difference, but we understand why the translators did that. In verse 23, it would, in fact, make just as much sense if you translated, let not a wise man praise his own wisdom, and let not the mighty man praise his own might, and so on. You could even say worship. Let not the mighty man worship his might. However you describe it, it is very clear here that what should be directed at God is instead being showered upon men and upon self. Of course, we love such self-flattery. I mean, we'll break our arms patting ourselves on the back, won't we? But it is the foolishness of a child who imagines that the sun doesn't rise until he opens his eyes, right? It is boasting. Foolish pride. Now, according to verse 23, the first thing that we are tempted to boast in is our wisdom. This is the first deification of man. I can function without God. Why is that? Let not a wise man boast in his wisdom. Clearly, we are tempted to boast then in our wisdom. Wisdom referred to skill for living life. Skill for getting things done. For getting things accomplished. The ability to maneuver through life. Right, past the reefs and the rocks. To negotiate the potholes. To get things done. Yeah, biblical wisdom, of course, is embodied in the book of Proverbs. And that wisdom is a good thing. Here, however, it is not God's wisdom. It's not God's life management skills that are being promoted. It is man's own. God's wisdom says that a wise man knows he isn't wise. God's wisdom says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so clearly this is not that wisdom. The people of Judah, in fact, were taking the opposite tack as Jeremiah speaks to him here. They were boasting in their ability to manage and control life, to manipulate their way through crisis and so on. They believed that they could direct the events of life as if those events were water to be directed through a series of irrigation canals. God was not really necessary. God was there just hovering in the background to make you feel good when you're lonely or something like that. God is for funerals, maybe for weddings and Christmas and Easter, but that's about it. We can act without God. We do not need him. He can stay in his place. My job is to manage things here. That was their mentality. It's not totally unfamiliar to us. They had confidence in their wisdom, in their skill to run life, to manage their way through problems. As you know, I love to read history, and perhaps the man in history who most exemplified Jeremiah 9:23 foolish belief in his own wisdom was the man Adolf Hitler. Because of his rocket-like rise from obscurity to Chancellor of Germany in the early 1930s, Hitler developed an infallible confidence in his leadership abilities, in his wisdom, and his supposed insight. He believed that that wisdom and insight, that those abilities included also an unmatched, unrivaled skill in military matters. And if you know your history, success against weak, unprepared opponents in the early days of World War II only bolstered Hitler's raging self-confidence. Hitler considered himself, in fact, to be a military genius, and his generals, a highly trained general staff of the German army, they were just infants. He despised them. One historian says, Hitler, quote, brushed aside the disciplined reasoning of his general staff, probably the best general army officer corps in the world at the time. Not probably, it was. Hitler brushed aside the disciplined reasoning of his general staff, confident in the validity and reliability of his intuition. He had never made it above corporal in World War I, but somehow he knew more than his field marshals. And the truth is, when you go back and look at history, Hitler's interfering with his generals and the senseless orders that he gave them contributed significantly to all of Germany's disastrous defeats in World War II. All of them. Whether it was the defeat at Stalingrad that cost over 300,000 men, or the great defeats in Normandy, or the Battle of the Bulge, I mean, you know, put your pencil down anywhere in your history book, and military historians agree that Hitler's plans and Hitler's policies were always one of the significant keys to Allied victory. Without Hitler, it would have been a lot harder to win that war. Hitler's self-imagined wisdom was indeed nothing of the sort. You need proof of that. Just remember, his thousand-year Reich lasted six. Right? Now, while we may not exhibit Hitler's maniacal self-belief, it is the tendency of all sinners, in one way or another, to one level or another, to deify our own wisdom. It is our tendency to believe in ourselves rather than to depend on God. We prefer autonomy to submission. We prefer talking to listening, giving opinions to receiving instruction. In contrast to all that, Jeremiah says, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. God speaks through his spokesman, through the lips of Jeremiah, and says, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Now, perhaps I can quickly give you some reasons why boasting in your wisdom or me in my wisdom would in fact be folly. Let me give you some reasons. The first one's pretty simple. The Bible says don't do it. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 27. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 1. Verses 1 and 2. If there ever were a verse that just stuck a knife in the whole self-esteem and positive self-talk idea, it is this one. Proverbs 27, 1 and 2. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you don't know what a day may bring forth. Let another praise you, and not your own mouth. A stranger, and not your own lips. The self-confident boasting, encouraged by self-esteem psychology, whether it's the world's version or the church's version, and they're frankly the same, it's sin. It's just God-condemned sin. Moreover, it's foolish sin. It's foolish sin. First of all, no matter how much you know, you need to realize that your knowledge and your wisdom, just like mine, are dreadfully limited. I mean, it's just a matter of disk size, right? Your mental hard drive is too small to store everything. You even, when you get my age, you forget what you once knew. I mean, I remember what I learned when I was 12. It's a lot harder to remember what I learned 12 days ago. God's knowledge, God's wisdom, it's infinite. He never forgets. He never gets a disc full message. Well, second, there's the added, besides disc space, there's the added, the issue of data gathering. I mean, if you want to Google something, you run a search on an internet topic, and you know, you might come up with 50,000 or 100,000 or even a couple million hits. And of course, you research, you rigorously look at all 1 million of those websites, don't you? Don't you? Right? Don't you? Yeah, of course, you don't exhaustively search all those sites to gather information before you decide what car to purchase or whatever. Of course not. In other words, when it comes to gathering information, no matter how wide your network, no matter how wide your bandwidth, the truth is you work like a microscope. You see a tiny, narrow field of information. But, you know, if you move that microscope slide just a centimeter, then there's a whole new field of information that you haven't even considered yet. And if you change the search parameters, you'll get another million hits that you won't bother to look at. Human wisdom is terribly limited. It's limited by our puny memories, and it's limited by our microscopic perception. Furthermore, even what you look at is distorted. Why? Because the microscope's lens is wobbly. It's got distortion, isn't it? It's distorted by sin. You can't even accurately process just the thimbleful of information that you do have in front of you. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the human heart, the human mind, the human thinking is deceitful. It is desperately sick. Our thinking is bent. It's predisposed towards sin. It's predisposed to rejecting God. We reject God and His way of thinking. The lens is distorted. Therefore, even when the light waves of truth come radiating in, the image is wobbly. Thinking with our wisdom alone is like wearing someone else's glasses. Anyone want to try? God's truth will always be out of focus. Always. Even the wisest and most godly of men, and they stop thinking like God thinks, make insane and sinful and destructive decisions. And you think about David and Solomon and their relationships with women, you know, exhibit A, right? How could they do the stupid things that they did? Using their own wisdom, they're not wisely guided by God's word, but sinfully rebellious, and they got an inaccurate image. And they shot at the wrong target as a result. Well, as if all that weren't enough. Furthermore, if you're going to boast in human wisdom, you're going to have to decide which human wisdom you're going to boast in. Yesterday's, today's, or tomorrow's, because it'll probably be different each day. I'll never forget reading once that the British Royal Academy of Sciences, the most brilliant minds, scientific minds in the British Empire, once wrote a letter to the Queen, I imagine it was Queen Victoria, warning her that if a train traveled over 60 miles per hour, all the people inside would suffocate to death. The brightest minds in the British Empire. You see, because of its limited scope, human wisdom is often wrong. It's always changing. It's always being updated. What we believed yesterday, today is a laughingstock. And our personal wisdom is really just a microcosm of all of that, isn't it? We have a tragically thin amount of information. We are very limited in our means of data gathering. Our inherent creaturely frailty is compounded by the thought-distorting nature of sin. Things that we're convinced are true today, tomorrow we will realize are absurdly erroneous. And historically, when we look over our shoulder, we realize that our wisdom has led us from one disaster to another. Why then boast in your own wisdom? Jeremiah 23, back to our text. Jeremiah 9, 23. Thus says the Lord. Here's God's wisdom. Let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Now there's a second command in the middle of the verse. Don't boast in your skill to get through life, your ability to analyze and process and all of that. You need to turn and submit to God. Second command is, let not the mighty man boast in his might. The second thing that human beings, that sinners are inclined to halal ourselves, to praise ourselves about, is our might. The Hebrew word translated might here is the word gabor. It meant greatness. It could refer to physical greatness, big bulging biceps. It could refer to political greatness, being a member of the nobility, the aristocracy of the politically powerful. It could refer to intellectual greatness. It could refer to social and financial greatness, great wealth and high position. It could refer to all of them together. Let not a man boast in his might. You remember the guy in the Bible who most openly, brazenly, and disgustingly boasted in his might? Yeah, Nebuchadnezzar. Remember him? He's probably the best or worst biblical example of this kind of self-deification, the praising of one's own might, the very thing this verse rebukes. Turn to Daniel chapter 4. So back through Jeremiah, on through Ezekiel, Daniel chapter 4. You remember that in the opening half of the chapter, Nebuchadnezzar had received a dream from God, and Daniel had interpreted that dream. And so basically it was a warning to Nebuchadnezzar of, hey, you're the biggest tree in the forest, but God's about to chop you down if you don't repent. Nebuchadnezzar didn't repent. Verse 29 of Daniel 4. 12 months later, Nebuchadnezzar was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and he said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? No self-esteem problems there. While that word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it has been declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. And you remember how God removed it. He drove him out into the palace gardens and made him eat grass. Well, this isn't the only account of Nebuchadnezzar that we have, actually. Archaeological inscriptions have shown us that Nebuchadnezzar talked like this quite a bit. Describing one of his building efforts in ancient Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar wrote, a great wall like a mountain that cannot be moved, I made of mortar and brick, as if he laid even one of the bricks, really. It's foundation upon the bosom of the abyss I placed down deeply. Its top I raised mountain high. As for me, a third great moat wall I built with mortar and brick. The produce of the lands, the bountiful wealth of the sea, within her I gathered, I rebuilt Babylon. Not even the most dedicated psychologist would diagnose Nebuchadnezzar with low self-esteem, right? He is the epitome of Norman Vincent Peale's mantra, believe in yourself. Nebuchadnezzar would have, in fact, been a great hit on the motivational speaker circuit, wouldn't he? He would have blinded audiences with his gaborness, his greatness, and his boasting about all he had accomplished. God, as you recall, was not quite so impressed. He put Nebuchadnezzar out to pasture until he came to his senses and started to boast in God. Jump down to verse 34. Nebuchadnezzar here, I believe, became a converted man. I believe that we will see him in heaven. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my reason returned to me, started to think clearly for the first time in a long time. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. Nebuchadnezzar has now understood who is really God, who is really king. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And He, God, He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" At that time, my reason returned to me, my majesty and splendor were restored, and so on. Verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and honor the King of heaven. For all His works are true, and His ways are just, and He is able to humble those who walk in pride. I think that's a man who just stepped from verse 23 of Jeremiah 9 to verse 24. Don't you agree? Turn back to our text. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man, the Gabor, the Nebuchadnezzar, let him not boast in his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. Now, before we plunge into verse 24, of course, we need to note that there's a third thing in verse 23, riches. A third thing that men and women might be inclined to boast in, our riches, our wealth. Wealth gives power. And it gives recognition, gives the ability to buy what you want, and the ability to avoid many things that you don't want in life. In other words, it gives a false sense of deity. Financial success gives a false sense of deity, a false sense of sovereignty, a false sense of security. Proverbs 18:11 says it well. A rich man's wealth is his strong city. It's like a high wall in his own imagination. The rich person imagines that his wealth is protection from the bumps and the bruises and the trials of life. It's all he needs. God, he's unnecessary. You might remember the rich landowner whom Jesus spoke in Luke chapter 12. You remember that guy sitting there on top of the heap of his grain, which was one of the most visible forms of wealth in the ancient world. The man celebrated his untouchable, his absolutely secure position. He is invincible, mounted on high, no one can touch him. His wealth gave him a sense of authority and sovereignty. Soul, he said, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. I got it all sorted out. He boasted in the unassailable position created by his wealth. High wall in his own imagination. Jesus, you remember his words? You fool. You fool. This very night, your soul is required of you. This very night, God will say, come and stand before me. And all the money in the world is not going to help you at that moment. That night, his self-inflated balloon of sovereignty was pricked by God. Let not a rich man, says Jeremiah, boast in his riches. And so, man-centered boasting, self-praise, crying out, hallelujah me, rather than hallelujah, right? It is condemned. Now, as I pointed out to you before and recently in our study of 1 Corinthians, where Paul quotes or adapts these verses slightly, I told you, you know, it's not the boasting that's wrong. The boasting itself is not wrong. It's who you're boasting in that makes it right or wrong. It's the object that makes it right or wrong. It's the person that makes it right or wrong. You see, boasting or praising or halaling is perfectly appropriate if you shift attention from self to God, which is what verse 24 does, in essence. But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, I am, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Why boast in your puny wisdom, says Jeremiah, when you can boast? Why do what is sinful and stupid when you can boast in God? When you can talk about the God who is wisdom, why would you talk about your own? Why boast in your might when you can boast in the God who is omnipotent? Why boast in your little pile of pennies when you can boast in God who is the maker and the owner of everything? Boasting is not the problem. Boasting is just fine if you have the right object. Boasting is just fine if you have the right person. Boasting about God, the theological word for it is just worship, isn't it? It's just worship. It's called praise. And so Jeremiah says, you just need to shift your target, guys. You're halaling the long person. Go from small p to capital P. Let's halal, let's praise God. Why waste your applause and your admiration on the feeble and the frail and the finite when you can lavish your praise on God, the omnipotent, the eternal, and the infinite? That's what we were made for. We are born to be worshipers, and so do it. Just don't worship self. Worship God. Worship your Creator. Now, having said all that, though, I haven't quite put my finger on Jeremiah's point. And if you were reading closely in verse 24, you see that. His attention is on God, but he says it in, well, frankly, a bit of a shocking way, and I think it's intentional. He says, don't boast in wisdom, don't boast in might, don't boast in human riches, and so on. But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me. See, verse 23 told you three things not to boast in, and now verse 24 gives you one thing to boast in. Wealth, might, riches, forget it. That is not your greatest achievement. Your greatest achievement is knowing God, the creator of the universe. And so it's a little bit disturbing if you actually understand the verse. He says, don't boast in your wisdom or your might or your riches. Boast about how much theology you know. Now, I think we're going to understand that Jeremiah is making a point here. If you're going to boast, he says, boast in how much theology you know. God says, let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me. If you're going to get up on a pedestal and tell everybody how great you are, Jeremiah says, then tell them how deep your knowledge of God is. Which, of course, means you wouldn't get up on a pedestal and do that anyway. But I think he's saying it that way to get your attention and surprise you. Your highest attainment, says Jeremiah, is not the money you make. It's not the career you have. It's not the kids you raise, your looks, your sports achievements, your clothing, your business successes, whatever. Your highest attainments. The thing, if you were to boast, the thing you should boast about is your knowledge of God. Let him who boasts, boast in this. That understands and knows me, that I am the Lord's. Now, do you really think that Jeremiah is encouraging believers to get in boasting contests about how much theology they know? Nah, I don't think so either. And do you really think we're supposed to go around bragging about our knowledge of theology? Theanthropic union? Ask me a question. Come on, bring it on. I know everything, right? Superlapsarianism? I can even spell it, right? I can tell you all that stuff. Nah, I don't think that's quite what he has in mind. Proverbs says, let another praise you and not your own lips. We can safely assume this is, in a sense, an exaggeration. It's a shock tactic. God is saying, you know what the most important thing about you? It's what you believe about me. It's what you know about me. It's what you believe and live out about me. That's the most important thing about you. And so if you were going to boast about something, that would be what you would boast about. Now, why did Jeremiah say it this way? Why did God say it this way through Jeremiah? Why does he say this? Well, perhaps I can suggest this. You know, we saw last time that the people of Judah, we saw that they considered God and the Bible to be a bit of an embarrassment. Do you remember that? They were highly religious people. They were a highly religious people who didn't really want to talk publicly about God. who, if you brought the Bible up in a conversation, would all get nervous and rush out of the break room. Right? Who, if you were at the braai and you were talking about sexual morality or homosexuality or something like that, and you said, well, the Bible says, poof, everybody's, I mean, there's a queue at the bathroom. Suddenly 42 people want to get in, right? You just, I mean, you know, that's what they were like. You know what it looks like exactly. God and the Bible and theology, though they were all very religious, was a bit of an embarrassment. You didn't really talk about it. The last thing in the world that these people would have done is gone around boasting about their knowledge of God. Why? They were just too worldly. They were just too sinful. And so when Jeremiah challenges him, says, why don't you stop bragging about your accomplishments in life and start boasting about your theological knowledge? I mean, there's just stunned silence. We're not going to do that. We're not proud of the fact that we know God and know truth and love His Word. They would have been ashamed of that. They would never have boasted about what they considered to be a reproach or an embarrassment. And so I think that's why Jeremiah and God, through Jeremiah, says it that way. Here's what you guys usually boast about. Why don't you boast about your knowledge of me, and you can't boast about what you don't have. So, you don't need to walk up to a stranger this week and say, I have memorized both the communicable and incommunicable attributes of God. How about you, you peon? You don't need to do that. That's not what Jeremiah is encouraging. Because verse 24, I think we can all see, is not really about you, it's about God. If you are worried about learning about God, it's not because you want to impress others, it's because you love God. And that's very clear, not only from the rest of Scripture and what it says about boasting, but even just the rest of the verse. Humility pushes us away from any kind of boasting like that. But the truth is, as you move into verse 24, the boaster disappears. He's swallowed up in the excellency and the glory and the grandeur of God. So God says, when you boast about your best thing. Your strongest characteristics, your most glorious accomplishments. Don't boast in your wisdom. Don't boast in your might. Don't boast in your riches. If you feel inclined to boast, why don't you bring God up? Boast in your God. Let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh, I am I am. I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, not just in heaven, he's here working now. I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. And of course, Judah wasn't. God does not consider theology to be secondary, to be subsidiary to your other accomplishments. God doesn't think that. God, the person who theology is about, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God considers your knowledge of Him your most important achievement. Just feel convicted by that for a moment. Now, if you wonder what this looks like, notice how Jeremiah gives you an example in chapter 10. In chapter 10, Jeremiah himself participates in some of this God-focused boasting that he commends at the end of chapter 9. He's going to do it by contrasting with Yahweh, the true and living God, with the idols that the people of Judah were tempted to worship. God, for example, is far better than idols, and Jeremiah will boast in that. Why? Well, because Yahweh was not once a tree, for example. Chapter 10, verse 1. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the nations. Do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens, although the nations are terrified by them. For the customs of the peoples are delusion, because it is wood. Just figure it out. It is wood. Go knock on it. That little idol there. It is wood, he says, cut from the forest. The work of the hands of a craftsman and a cutting tool. Oh, yeah, they decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so it doesn't fall over, so it will not totter. My personal favorite, like a scarecrow in a cucumber field. That's not a compliment. I mean, maybe a scarecrow in a mealy field, maybe. But a scarecrow in a cucumber field, that's the lowest form of scarecrow there is. No doubt about it. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are there. They cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Don't fear them, for they can do no harm, nor can they do any good. So Jeremiah lists some of the chief negative characteristics of the idols. You can turn them into charcoal. They're wobbly. They have to be propped up. They need to be carried. They're mute. They're inert. And having done that, then he starts to boast in God. Verse 6. There is none like you, Yahweh. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name in might. You won't be surprised to know that the word might there is gabor, the same word found in chapter 9, verse 23. What he has just said, men should not boast in, he says, you know what? I'm going to boast about God's mightiness. Verse 7, who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all of their kingdoms, there is none like you. And I don't have to tell you that the word wise in the middle of verse 7 is the same word found in verse 23 of chapter 9. Rather than boast in the wisdom of men or of himself, Jeremiah says, I will boast in the might and the wisdom of God. And he just keeps right on rolling. Verse 7, who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. But they are altogether stupid and foolish in their discipline of delusion. Their idol is wood. Have you figured it out yet? It's wood. That's all it is. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish, gold from Uphaz, the work of a craftsman, the hands of a goldsmith. Violet and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord, Yahweh, is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure His indignation. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It is He who made the earth by His power, who established the world by His wisdom. And by His understanding, He has stretched out the heavens. When He utters His voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens. And He causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings out the wind from the storehouses. Every man is stupid. If you haven't figured that out yet, he said it again. Devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols. For his molten images are deceitful. There's no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of mockery. In the time of their punishment, they will perish. The portion of Jacob is not like these. For the maker of all is he, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh of armies is his name. That's what it looks like to boast in God. Jeremiah's, you know, doing what, you know, 5-year-old boys do. My dad can beat up your dad. And this is my God can beat up your God, and he can. Right? And he can. This is Jeremiah's example of chapter 9, verse 24. If you're going to boast, boast in the Lord. Now, as you look more closely at verse 24, you can see there are three attributes listed there. Three attributes that God is especially excited about you knowing about him. The first is loving kindness. Let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness. This is our old friend chesed, my favorite Hebrew word. It refers to God's unfailing, undying, eternal, faithful, merciful love. So I like to say God saves us because he loves us, but he keeps us because of his loving kindness. He keeps us because his love never fails. He keeps us because though we are treacherous, he is loyal. He keeps us though we sin, he calls us back with an undeserved forgiveness. There is nothing we need as saved sinners more than God's chesed. So God says, as a saved sinner, don't boast in your financial accomplishments. Don't boast in your abilities, your intellect, or anything like that. Boast that you know the unfailing, loyal, always goes and seeks you and draws you back, merciful, forgiving love of God. Now that's what you really need. Second attribute that God identifies he wants you to know is his justice. I am the Lord who exercises right now here on the earth loving kindness, unfailing, merciful love, and justice. And God's justice includes a lot of things. One of those is the concept of perfect government. Evil perfectly punished, good perfectly encouraged. We're not seeing it, just in case you were wondering, today. We're not seeing it just yet. That'll happen when Jesus comes. Justice means there is no escaping when you have done wrong. There is no running away. There is no hiding. There is no negotiating with God. There is no plea bargaining. God will give you what you deserve. In a country plagued by crime and corruption and injustice, knowing that God is just is indeed something for us to glory in. God will one day bring the justice that our hearts long for. Righteousness is the third attribute that he mentions. To be righteous meant to be conformed to a predetermined standard. You say, okay, well, what standard outside of God does God conform to? And the answer is no standard at all. Because there is no standard outside or above God that he is accountable to. God is accountable only to his immutable, unchanging, perfect character. It is not my ideas of good, right, and wrong that God must surrender to. God's character defines good. God's character defines holiness. God's character defines right and wrong. And so that's what he submits to, his unchanging character. He never varies from that standard. He is always predictable. He is always the same. Unlike the gods of the pagans, Yahweh is morally predictable. He is consistent. I am the Lord. Boast in this, that you know me, that I exercise loving kindness, justice, and absolutely predictable righteousness on the earth. Those are the things I delight in. Of course, they weren't happening in Judah, were they? Now, why all this emphasis on understanding and knowing God? Why all this? Why is your knowledge of God the most important thing about you? Why, if you are going to boast in yourself, don't, but if you're going to boast in yourself, why would be your theology the first thing that you would boast in? Well, it's pretty simple. Because your eternal destiny hinges on what you know, or more accurately, on whom you know. Just like Judah, you and I cannot escape the avalanche rushing down the mountain, that avalanche of divine judgment. You and I cannot escape that by crisis management. No amount of intellectual wriggling will get you off the hook of God's wrath. Not going to happen. Like Judah, you cannot escape divine judgment by human might. Salvation is not by brute strength. It is not by impressive social credentials. It is not by any form of human greatness. Just like the nation of Judah, you can't escape divine judgment by human riches. You're rich, doesn't matter. God owns everything. You can't bribe God with what's already his. Try to bribe somebody with money they already have. It's not going to work. And so God says, stop boasting in the stuff that can't save your soul. Stop boasting in the stuff that will not affect your eternity, that has nothing to do with where you spend your eternal destiny, that will contribute nothing to saving your soul from judgment. What you should boast in is in that which can save you. Can I remind you of one verse? Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 3. Do you know it? This is Jesus is praying to his Father, and he says, this is eternal life. Okay, I'm listening. This is eternal life, that they may know you, Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. See, knowing God and knowing Christ through the Holy Spirit, Knowing God and knowing Christ can save you. Your intellectual wriggling can't save you. Your crisis management skills, your money, your might, nothing. But knowing God, this is eternal life. That they know you and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. See, the truth is Jesus Christ died in your place on the cross, bearing that perfect justice that you and I deserve. He died bearing that. God didn't change the rules so you could get to heaven. He just gave Christ what you deserved and gave us what Christ deserved. God can and will forgive based on the death of Jesus Christ. When we put our faith in Him, our belief in Him, our confidence and our hope in Him, when we jettison all the other stuff, when we just throw it out of the airplane, it's not helping you. The boat's going down. Throw over all the weight. Throw it overboard. The only thing that will help is Jesus Christ. You must know God. You must know God through His Son. And if that is true, then your knowledge of God is the most important thing. The most important thing about you. And so that's why God says don't boast in human wisdom. Don't boast in human might. Don't boast in your wealth, anything else. He says if you're going to halal, if you're going to boast, you're going to praise, boast in your knowledge of God. And don't do that. Just boast in God. How's that? Leave you out of it altogether. Wouldn't that be a better picture? Glory in this, that you know eternal life, because by His grace you have come to know God through His Son. Glory in God. Let's pray. Lord, you are a great God. Jeremiah has given you praise in relationship to the idols of the peoples of the ancient world, and doesn't quite click so much with us today. It would make a lot of sense for a Hindu or somebody like that. But nonetheless, we get the idea. We get the idea. You are a great and matchless God. And whether we compare yours to idols or we compare you to ourselves, our idol that we like to worship, we realize you are incomparable. There is none like you. And thank you that when we know you through your Son, we come to be saved, we come to be forgiven, we come to know that chesed, that unfailing, loyal, forgiving love. Lord, I pray for this group of people that they would come to know and love you more, and that we wouldn't boast in our theological knowledge, but we would realize it is indeed the most important thing about us. We kill ourselves to learn new things for work, right? We pursue our hobbies with enthusiasm. Lord, I pray that you would be more than our hobby. I pray that you would be our passion, that you would be the love of our soul, and that we would come to know you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.